Genesis 25, 1 through 18. Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asurim, Letushim, and Laomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldah. All these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages and their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The raging international fear of the moment is an upper respiratory virus with a potential mortality rate of almost 1% of those that are infected. And that represents an interesting case study in how humans react to events that they clearly cannot control, that pose even the slightest risk of death. Because the same people who consider survival of the fittest to be a necessary part of their religion of evolution and an axiom of social interaction are becoming terrified that they may not be among the fittest. Underlying all the hysteria is the fear of what we cannot control. What can we not control? Death. We can't control death. Princess Sarah died. Father Abraham died. Ishmael died. Isaac is going to die in the timeline of Genesis. You and I are going to die. It's not an upbeat kind of thing to say. Death shatters all human illusion of control. And it does it like no other element of humanity. But even here, in this very first book of God's divine revelation, there's a bedrock theology of hope that earthly death isn't the end of human life. And we'll get to that this morning. Scripture offers a profoundly comforting perspective on life and death. And we get a taste of it here in our text in verses 7 and 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Yeah, you may have noticed that Abraham's death is framed by two genealogies. I hope you noticed that as I read this morning. The first is the genealogy of his children by a second wife concubine, Keturah, in verses 1 through 4. And the final is the genealogy of that of Ishmael's 12 sons in verses 12 through 18. Now, both of these serve as proof of God's fulfilling his covenant promise that Abraham's offspring would be uncountable and be multiple nations. So the genealogies also mark out one other thing, and that is Isaac is the patriarch of the promised seed. Abraham's multiple descendants at the time of his death are proof that God was faithful to his word and that Abraham believed God, making use of his physical restoration at Isaac's birth to take a concubine and begin begetting more offspring. Now, Dr. Luther points out that Abraham's procreation at this advanced age was way more of a duty than a pleasure, but it was part of God's prophecy to him that he would be multiple nations, and so we see him becoming multiple nations. Sarah's death is a blow to the family, Abraham, but with that change came the shift from Sarah as the matriarch, not to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, but to Rebekah as the matriarch. She's the one who lives in the tent with Isaac. She lives in Rebekah's tent. Rebekah's epic travel from the east. Now remember, east bad, west good. Rebekah's epic travel from the east to the promised land happened under the clear providence of Yahweh, the God of Chesed, covenant loyalty, loyalty, love, loving kindness. And it's unclear when Abraham took his wife concubine. He may have done it before Sarah died. He may have done it after Sarah died. Moses doesn't really give us an exact timeline here. He doesn't specify a period. Could have been before Sarah's death. Could have been after Sarah's death. There's really no clear answer. But by Abraham's death, he and Keturah would have been married at least 35 years. So Keturah's name means spices. And because Keturah's name means spices or fragrance, many of her sons, because of their relocation to the east, to the Arabian Peninsula, and with its central location to the spice trade, lots of commentators and scholars believe that those 12 sons are involved in the spice world. They're spice traders. There's not a shred of evidence to prove that. It just kind of sounds good. It gives us a little more backstory on these names that we don't know. So, you know, if you want to take that and impress your friends and neighbors, go ahead. But there's not one shred of evidence that any of these people were spice traders. They're just there. There's not a shred of evidence of anything about Keturah other than her name, which has something to do with fragrance or spice. But if you're writing a commentary, you get paid by the word. I don't get paid by the word, and that's good for you. Trust me. So these six sons, plus the 12 sons of Ishmael, would come to occupy the region that is over from Egypt all the way to Babylon. So pretty much all the desert of the Middle East. These are wandering people and wandering tribes. But what it does point out to us is that Abraham is the father of many tribes and many nations. So Keturah was not, as far as we know, one of Sarah's slaves. So her sons didn't have the same legal sonship as Ishmael before his mother was set free. Because remember, Sarah took one of her slave women, which was legal at the time under most of the laws of that time, particularly the Code of Hammurabi, and she gave her to Abraham as a concubine to produce an heir. So as long as she was a slave, Ishmael had a share in Abraham's estate. When Abraham set her free, he disowned Ishmael. That's not the same kind of legal relationship going on here. The legal relationship of the sons of a concubine, a mere concubine, not a slave concubine, is nothing. You don't get jack. You're not an heir. If I have an heir and I take on a mistress, essentially, and make more kids, they get nothing. That was the law at the time for them. That's why Abraham has other sons, and they receive unspecified gifts, verse 6. Moses tells us Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. And of the other sons, we're told while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward towards the east country. Remember, east bad, west good. He really can't send them much farther westward, or he's going to march them into the Mediterranean Sea, isn't he? So west good, east bad. He sends them away to the east, and that indicates they're outside the promised line. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, writes, in God's plan, these sons were sent away that there might be a true home in the end to return to. In other words, he's got an eschatological, a future focus. They're sent away so that they might one day have descendants who can return to a true home. The same can be said for Ishmael's descendants. And we see that in Isaiah's song that he sings. Isaiah predicts the future glory of God's people and sings, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Did you catch those names? You heard them before when I read the text. Those are names of Abraham's non-promised seed children. On this side of Mount Calvary, all of Abraham's physical descendants can come by faith into the person and work of Christ, the promised seed, just as salvation has always come. All those who trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of Jesus become Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs to the promise that God will be their God, that they will be his people, and that he will live with them. Paul assures us in Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, when I read this text, I was thinking about it. I'm thinking about one of our missionaries, and she refers to the people she ministers to as cousins. And I've loved that phrase. I think it's wonderful, but where does that come from? Well, it comes right out of this text. So if you get her newsletter and you go, cousins, read this text. These are Abraham's children. And Abraham's children, sings Isaiah, shall return to the New Jerusalem. They will be part of the glory of the New Jerusalem. So God moves you and you say, hey, I want to support someone who ministers to Abraham's children. Well, let us know. We'll hook you up. Okay, just saying. So Moses doesn't give us details from Abraham's final decades of life. In our modern Western culture, we've come to see growing old as this horrible thing. And I can't work as efficiently as I used to, but I've really gotten excellent at complaining about the increasing limitations of my advancing years. And my complaining reveals more about where my hope is, which is in my fitness to do everything I want, rather than in Christ. But we who trust into Christ, we have the ability to accept our growing physical limitations because we know we will be resurrected into a gloriously perfect body to live in a sinless land. So when our hope shifts to Christ rather than declining abilities, then we find the peace that Abraham found. Verse 7, these are the days and years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. He was 75 when he left Ur, so he lived in the land as a sojourner for 100 years. He'd come to learn that his final dwelling place would never be on earth. He looked beyond this world to the ultimate city of God. He died, says Moses, an old man full of years. Like all of us, his time was fixed in eternity past by divine providence as an act to take place in the fullness of time. One writer says, our full complement of years is already determined. None of us die too soon whether we die at 9 months or 90 years. David sang in Psalm 139, he's saying this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And then in Psalm 39, he's saying, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath." Now, that isn't morbid or defeatist. It's not those things to understand that God has only granted us so much time on this sin-fractured earth. And honestly, the more you see the cost and the effect of sin, then the more you long to be with the man in heaven, and the more you long for him to return and make all things new. I routinely deal with the mess of sin, my own, some of yours, other people's, so do you. I talked to someone this week who lives in one of the most broken and messed up families that I could possibly imagine, and now is reaping the whirlwind of that through no fault of her own. A young kid, really, just utterly messed up. And it just breaks my heart. It breaks Paul's heart. It breaks the hearts of the people that know this person in this situation. And all I can do in the end is just throw myself on a text where I know that one day I'm going to be taken out of the kind of world where that kind of junk happens routinely. And I'm going to be placed one day with Jesus in a new land where sin doesn't exist and dominate and affect. That's really the best hope I have. That's really the best hope I can give to somebody that is in that messed up a situation. That's it. But it's awesome. Because the more you see the cost of sin, the more you want to be with Jesus. And that's the hope that gave Abraham a peaceful passing. Victor Hamilton in his commentary writes, "It is one thing to live a long life. It's another thing to live a long life that is also a happy life." This obituary notice about Abraham draws attention to the fact that Abraham died not only at an elderly age, but in a frame of mind filled with inner shalom and satisfaction. That is the thrust of the phrase, "full of days," or contented. Abraham's obituary ends with these hopeful notes. He was gathered to his people. He's not gathered to Sarah's bones. He's not gathered to his tomb because his burial follows later. He's not buried with his ancestors. So why does Moses use this phrase, "gathered to his people"? What does he mean by that? Well, it's a phrase found 10 times in the Pentateuch, and only in the Pentateuch, so it's a strictly Moses phrase. Of these six individuals in the Pentateuch of whom the phrase "gathered to his kin" is used, four of them were not buried in ancestral tombs or graves. Abraham, Ishmael, Moses, and Aaron were not buried in ancestral graves, and yet they're all gathered to their people. So what does it mean? James Boyce writes, "Who were his people in the fullest sense? In the context of Genesis, which has traced the line of the godly from its very beginnings, from Adam and his son Seth, is it not true that Abraham's people were the godly of previous generations? Is the reference not to Seth and to Enosh and to Canaan and to Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and the faithful who lived after them?" He was gathered to his people just as the beggar in Jesus' parable in Luke 16 was said to be carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham, along with all the godly line of Adam and Eve onward, who had trusted into the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent still live, and they are gathered into fellowship with God. Now that's a separate event that precedes the burial. The two estranged half-brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave at Machpelah with Sarah's bones as a testimony to God's promise that Abraham's seed will one day possess this land. This is Abraham the prophet's final prophecy, that his seed will one day possess the land, and so he is buried next to the bones of his wife in this tomb that he bought. It was one that Isaac would make as he was buried there by his two estranged sons, one the child of promise, the other outside the promise. And note the order of the names here in verse 9. The younger son, Isaac, is listed before Ishmael. Why? Because he is the child of promise. He is the first in the line as far as Moses is concerned. Because Isaac is the man of promise, God blesses him, says Moses. Moses doesn't directly elaborate on how Isaac was blessed. In verse 11, we just read that Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, Beer Lahai Roy is the well where God's angel appeared to the distraught and pregnant Hagar. And it was also Ishmael's birthplace. So Isaac settling in the birthplace of Ishmael is a geographic testimony to the fact that he is the chosen seed and that Ishmael has been replaced. That's really all we can glean from the fact that God blessed Isaac at this point. But there were temporal blessings for Ishmael. He wasn't left out of the blessing format. It's just that they were worldly, temporal blessings. God had promised Abraham that Ishmael would be an earthly patriarch. That was back in chapter 16. And so he became an earthly patriarch. As his genealogy concludes in verses 12 through 18, he fathered 12 sons, and he lived his life, unlike his mother, he lived his life free. He was a free man. He was nobody's puppet. He was at no man's beck and call. Derek Kidner says this of Ishmael: to some degree, this son of Abram would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father, his 12 princes notable in their times, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence, no pilgrimage, but an end to itself. His nonconformism, a habit of mind, not a light to the nations. Ishmael's people were all wanderers in the east, just like Cain. The scope of their wandering stretched from northern Sinai, that's the name Abdil, to the western border of Babylon, the names Kedar, Nebaiot, and Massah. Though he received this sign and seal of God's covenant through circumcision, Ishmael had rejected the promised seed and been sent out of the land. So it's significant, Moses notes that he died, but he doesn't tell us where Ishmael is buried. So as far as the text is concerned, Ishmael has no place in the promised land, and ultimately, no resting place in the lands to the east where he wandered, because he's not buried. Not as far as Moses cares to tell us. But Moses tells us in verse 17 that Ishmael breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Who were Ishmael's people? Well, he was the fellowship of darkness shared with Cain and Lamech and the Nephilim and Nimrod and the builders of the great ziggurat of Babylon and all the other citizens of the city of man who lived before him. There would be hope for Ishmael's seed, as Isaiah is saying. The descendants of his son, Nebaiot and Kedar, they appear in the prophet's song about the glory of the New Jerusalem. So there's hope for his seed. But Ishmael lived his entire life in opposition to all of his neighbors. That's what Moses meant when he wrote in verse 18, he settled over against all his kinsman. He fought with everyone, including his children. He got along with no one ever. He fought, he wandered, and he opposed, and he hated, and he died, and he was gathered to his unsettled, rebellious, God-rejecting people. Recall we mentioned Jesus' parable in Luke 16 and how the poor man, Lazarus by name, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And that's only half the story that Jesus tells. The rich man, who had ignored poor Lazarus his entire life, died also. And he was gathered to his people. Jesus said, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. So one day we are all going to die. There's an upper for you, isn't it? Hooray. One day we're all going to die. And not one of us will pass out of this earth one nanosecond sooner or later than God has already decreed in eternity past. No virus can steal your life sooner than the Lord intends. The question for you is not whether you will die or even when you will die. The unavoidable statistic is one out of one die. So the real question is, who are your people? One day, you too will die, and you will be gathered to your people. So will your people be those like Abraham who are at peace, or will your people be those who, like Ishmael, are in anguish and dwell over against their neighbors? The rich man in Jesus' parable begged that word be sent to his five brothers to warn them of the torment to come should they be gathered to him. But Father Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And not one of us will pass out of this earth one nanosecond sooner or later than God has already decreed in eternity past. No virus can steal your life sooner than the Lord intends. The question for you is not whether you will die or even when you will die. The unavoidable statistic is one out of one die. So the real question is, who are your people? One day, you too will die, and you will be gathered to your people. So will your people be those like Abraham who are at peace, or will your people be those who, like Ishmael, are in anguish and dwell over against their neighbors? The rich man in Jesus' parable begged that word be sent to his five brothers to warn them of the torment to come should they be gathered to him. But Father Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So I want to make this clear, and I don't want it to sound snotty. It probably will to some of you, but I don't intend for it to be. I am not your podcast app. Or let me put that in my generation language. I'm not your jukebox. I'm not your radio. I don't play what you want to hear. That's not my job. I don't measure my messages by any coulda, woulda, shoulda said critiques. Now, you can come to me anytime. You can talk to me about what I said. That's not what I mean. But if you come to me and say, well, I didn't like what you said, or you should have said this, or I would have said this another way, I don't care, because that's not my job. I am God's mouthpiece. I am not your app. I'm not your jukebox. Get the hell over it. You got it? All right. Now, listen to this. Because I'm God's mouthpiece, you need to hear a warning from the Lord. You need to get out of the excuse that the rich man had, which was, nobody told me. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you right now. And nobody told me will never work for you again. If you're not trusting into the righteousness of Christ, the promised seed, earned through his keeping all of God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and into his sacrificial blood-shedding death on the cross as the substitute for all of us born into Adam's sin, then your people are not Abraham's people. And your place at death will be one of anguish. The one to whom Abraham looked was Christ Jesus, the promised seed. And with his eyes upon that promise, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham passed in peace into the true and eternal promised land, where all his people who once lived by trust now live by sight. They are God's people. He is their God, and they will dwell in Emmanuel's land. May you, simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me, dwell in Emmanuel's land. And if you have not said that, may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ. Amen.